Okay, the last 2 weeks for the Holy Spirit, we're going to wrap it up in 2 weeks and then take a nice, take several weeks off around Christmas time. So that should be good. So the last 2 weeks we're going to spend, we'll see how much of this we can get through today. We're starting a little bit late. We'll see how much conversation we have. The last two topics, though, that I wanted to address are redemption applied, which is this, which we'll get to this idea in a minute. So particularly the Ordo Salutis and the involvement of the Holy Spirit here, and then we'll talk about means of grace next week, hopefully, and how the Holy Spirit works through ordinary means of grace. So, beginning this morning with redemption applied. Now, when you dive into a lot of the particularly Reformed literature about salvation and about redemption, the more you dive in, especially into systematics, so if you pick up Louis Burkhoff, or if you pick up Bavinck and others, they will systematize and talk about salvation under two types of headings. They'll talk about redemption or salvation accomplished, and then they will talk about redemption and salvation applied. Now, if you take some of the things we've been talking about for weeks now about how, God acts in each act, the different members of the Trinity play particular roles in all the acts of God. When we think about God's acts of redemption, of salvation, right, of saving us from our sins and purchasing us for Himself. If we were to think about, which person of the Trinity do we attribute the accomplishment of the salvation? So, who do we most often refer to as the one, even though God accomplishes it, but which person do we specifically attribute the accomplishment of salvation? So, who paid for our sins? Who conquered the devil? Who bore our shame? Who lived in our place? Who gives us His righteousness? Who raised from the dead? Which particular person of the Trinity do we most often attribute those acts to? The Son. Pretty good, right? Pretty straightforward. Yes. There you go. Awesome. You're on it. You're on it. And so, so we say Christ accomplished our salvation. But if Christ did all that stuff, then where does the Holy Spirit fit in? Well, most often when you go through and look at both the dogmatics and then you look at the biblical witness, we say that the Holy Spirit is the one who applies redemption to us. But remember, so the Holy Spirit, as Jesus tells us in the Upper Room Discourse, he is going to bring us the presence of the Son, even though Christ has taken up into heaven. And so what He's going to do is He's going to take all those benefits that Christ has purchased for us, and He's going to take Christ Himself, and He's going to bring all that, and He's going to give it to us and apply it to us. And so there is this connectedness, this very, very tight unity between Christ and the Holy Spirit, in terms of the Holy Spirit taking all the substance of all of the stuff that Christ has earned for us, and then actually applying it to us and giving it to us. And so our catechism in the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Standards just in general have this sort of scheme worked out where Christ accomplishes, and then the Holy Spirit applies. So, for example, in the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 29, it says this. It says, the question is, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Well, the answer, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. And so, when we think about all those different benefits and all those good things that Christ has done for us, as theologians often do. They tend to systematize, and there has been worked out both on the testimony of Scripture and then through the work of the systematicians, this ordering and this arrangement of how exactly that happens. How does the Holy Spirit, through the course of time and history, how does he apply redemption to us, the benefits that Christ has purchased for us? And so we're going to look at that order. We're going to look at those items, those different categories. We say, okay, what exactly has Christ done for us? What has he, what things has he earned for us? What gifts does he give us? Well, those things have most often been organized in this idea of the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. These very, very tightly interlinked yet distinct ideas or realities about concerning Christ's salvation that he purchases for us. So let's start with the Bible before we dive into the technical order, because I want us to see how the Bible itself and the authors of the Bible, in particular Paul, they kind of start this systematization. So it's not as though we're pulling this out of nowhere. We're trying to follow that example. And one of the most important texts for, okay, start linking these ideas about salvation together is going to be Romans chapter 8. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. You might have heard this passage referred to as like a golden chain. And I've heard R.C. Sproul say that or talk about this passage that way. And let's notice the way certain things are linked together here in this text. It says in 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So in this text, notice how there's this sequence of events that are happening, not necessarily temporal, but just there's this logical connection between the two, that each subsequent one is built upon the other. So for example, we begin with there's this idea of God's foreknowledge, which doesn't necessarily mean there that he sees things ahead of time, but the way this word is used here is that he loves and knows intimately beforehand, so he chooses to love and bestow affection on a particular group, and so that, according to that foreknowledge, he then predestines, and those whom he predestines to be conformed to the image of his Son, then in time he calls them, and then after they're called, they are justified, and then subsequently glorified. So there's these connections, one built on top of the other. But even here, when we look at this verse and this application, as it were, of redemption in, when we look at that, it is interlinked and woven into this idea of the Holy Spirit actually doing that work because of the larger argument being made in Romans chapter 8. If you scroll up just a little bit, this entire section has been built upon this idea of the Holy Spirit, helping us in our weakness, this the Holy Spirit interceding for us, the work of the Holy Spirit both in terms of his work in the saints and in all of creation. So for example, we can begin all the way up at maybe verse 18 is a good place. It says, let's go to verse 22. So 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope is Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience. And likewise, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints and according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All right, so this is, and then right after that, then we get this. Okay, what is God, you know, God loves us, and what has he worked out for us, and what types of things is this, you know, is the Spirit doing and interceding would come about? Well, this list then, this chain that comes in verses 28 and 29. So we kind of use this as the basis and then launch from there into this discussion about the Ordo Salutis. Okay. Now, when we talk about the Ordo technically and like properly, number one, it's important to note that we're only going to talk about the things that happen and that to us and that we experience in time and in history. Because, you know, Romans 8 starts the conversation back in like eternity past, and we have this, you know, God's decree and his predestination. And even though that is the basis of what we're going to talk about here, or that's like the foundation about what we're going to talk about here in the Ordo, when we talk about the Ordo Salutis, what we most often want to refer to is, okay, take a Christian, somebody who's elect, what types of things would we expect to happen to that individual at some point in their life? So what are the things that the Holy Spirit is going to do for that person through the course of time, through the ministry, most ordinarily, not always, but most ordinarily of the church, and what types of things are going to happen to that person? And that's what we're going to talk about. So we're going to talk about, okay, what things have to happen for someone to become a Christian sincerely and stay a Christian and make it all the way to the end? What benefits are going to, or what things are going to take place in that person's life as the Holy Spirit brings the redemption that's in Christ to them? And so that's the list that we're talking about. Now, just off the top of the head, we have, does anyone want to take a shot at this list? What's that?
Oh, no, paper.
Okay, well there.
Yeah, top of the list or to do the list.
To just do the list as best you can. Now, there's some variation depending on who you ask. So this is not like this is the list and everyone who thinks about this has to. But there's some pretty general. There's a pretty general sequence of events that that show up when people discuss this.
Of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives?
Yeah, the Ordo Salutis.
In our lives.
Yeah.
According to the Spirit.
Yeah, yeah. Well, so when we think of...
The logical, per se.
Yeah, yeah.
Logical, not temporal order.
I was going to say conviction, but I think even before that, there's like seeds planted of the gospel.
Okay.
Right? And then conviction.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if I can write on here.
Yeah.
Maybe.
I don't know. I don't know if I'm forgetting.
How is one
convicted?
Yeah.
Oh, the Holy Spirit.
I'm going to use a...
And preaching.
Okay.
And then... am I being too general?
No, that's good. No, I'm just saying, okay, yeah, okay.
And then sanctification.
Okay, there you go. That's one.
I'm missing anything. Let's see. Glorification at the end.
Okay.
Display of fruits.
Okay.
Oh, yeah. That's sanctification.
Yeah.
Okay.
But no, that's enough. I don't know. What am I missing? Too broad.
Regeneration. Effectual call come before or after regeneration? For the call to be effectual, we have to be in line. So I would say, let's let's say regeneration, faith and repentance. We kind of have the two sides of the, you know, turning towards God and turning away from sin. That initial inclination. Does union with Christ come before justification? I think it's union with Christ and then justification. Jimmy, please correct me. Union with Christ, then justification, and then of course sanctification and the Lord.
Okay.
But I don't know if union with Christ is flip-flopped with justification or not. I want to say we are united with Christ, and then God, seeing us in Christ, then says not guilty. So that which would be our justification.
Cool. No, great ideas. No, so you guys hit all of them? And let's put them in the logical order, not necessarily the temporal. And they're each one kind of hinges on the previous one, but then how that kind of works out in people's lives, there's some, you know, it's tough because even when we talk about this, just like we say, okay, people ordinarily get saved through the ministry of the church, but it's important to qualify that and say ordinarily because not all things happen like that ordinarily. And like ordinarily we see this kind of sequence in this order, but there's all sorts of ways in which, again, the thief on the cross makes things challenging to kind of, you know, to sort through. He didn't really have very many good works, it seems like, before the end of his life. And we also have to, you know, keep into account the, you know, deathbed type conversions and stuff like that.
Upon deathbed conversions, there's not a ton of time for the fruits of the Spirit. But not that initial fruit of faith.
Yeah. Right? Yeah.
Faith is a fruit of the Spirit.
So we'll order them this way. And this is the most, I'll make note where there are some differences of opinion depending on who you ask, but just the general consensus for people doing this.
Murray.
Yeah, so this is Murray. See, my spelling gets all went up here.
Because it's a vertical surface.
Yeah.
It's called we're all looking at you, judging.
No.
Actual calling.
It's a thing when you go up to a vertical surface.
Really?
Yeah.
Whoa.
Slash regeneration.
Okay.
Because these two are synonymous for the most part. So number one, effectual calling, regeneration. Number two, saving faith. Saving faith, period, and repentance.
You're funny.
Repent A or E? Who knows?
Yes.
Okay. Saving faith.
I like that.
And repentance.
I like the period.
superfluous, but okay.
Well, because they're yeah.
People would claim
important.
Repentance is like their works.
Three.
Sure.
Justification. Four, we didn't hit this one. This is important. Adoption. We'll scoot over a little bit here. Five, sanctification. And then I put in parentheses, depending on who you ask. Is it perseverance? E-R?
Perseverance.
Mm.
P-E-R-S-E.
R or S-E-V?
R-V-A-N-C.
Yeah.
Just put it down. I
don't know
what you're talking about.
Perseverance. And then number six, glorification.
Where does union with Christ...
Hold on, it's coming.
It's coming. Don't have a lot of room here.
I can erase that. Yeah, that part. Because
no.
She... Your favorite student. And then...
She knows.
So this is the... Duplex gratia. What do you think this means?
Double grace.
Double grace. Gratia. Union. So there's this. This is the kind of the order. And yet within the order, there's this idea where there's a double benefit that comes through you, that is a byproduct or is a benefit of our union with Christ. And that those two benefits are justification and sanctification.
So, would it be like union with Christ, we were to put it in like outline order, union with Christ, subsection, justification, adoption, sanctification?
Yeah, we would say that.
Everything comes like saving faith and repentance and then union with Christ, and then everything comes from that union with Christ.
We would say that. Yeah, I mean, we would say that union with Christ is a result of this.
Of one and two.
Being called and then having saving faith, which results in you being united to Christ. And then the duplex benefit of the result of that union. And even though adoption might, depending on who you ask, might be there. But most often you'll read in the literature that the two, like the double benefit of union is justification and sanctification. And we'll go through some of the several Bible passages and some confessional stuff to go through that. But this is like the general flow of things. Like some people might put perseverance as just list that out entirely. It's kind of implicit in other schemes. Others will say faith and repentance. Some will say saving faith and then then squeeze repentance here after it. It just depends on who you ask. So this is maybe more general, kind of like most widely viewed and understand. So and then this being an important concept that goes along with that, like union with Christ. So that's the list, and I don't know how much time we're going to have to go through this. We'll probably do this next week. Yeah, it's a part two. Let's at least begin with the first part, which is okay. How does someone become a Christian how does this whole process get kicked off and started in the life of a Christian? While we say it begins, like let's begin with the basics. So John chapter 3. If you have your Bible, turn over to John 3, and we'll start with that. That music? Woo! I know. Well, it's a good thing we're just gonna cover this one, and then we'll be done. Okay. So, it's funny, you go from, I don't know about your journey, but my spiritual journey, like going from becoming like, in Calvary Chapel and the idea of being born again, like being a born again Christian, that kind of being like the euphemism in on that. And then I got like truly reformed and then like poo-pooed all the, you know, all of those ideas about like choosing God and me and all that stuff. And then now like to swing back to like, oh no, that those are actually really good verses yeah. and a really good way of talking about things. It's just,
properly
yeah, exactly. I shouldn't have, yeah, kind of what you get out of the, of the curmudgeon cage stage. You say, oh no, this is actually a really important verse. And it is a good thing to memorize this and to know it. So John 1, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know of, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So once again, notice what's going on here in this passage. Two things spoken of almost synonymously that we overlook. On the one hand, you have to be born, like, to become a Christian, you must be born again. And that being born again is the work of the Spirit. And it's the work of the Spirit who moves in many ways as he wills, just like the wind. And yet then we hear the explanation shift a little bit in verse 14. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, he may have eternal life. So what is the Spirit causing someone, like when the Spirit regenerates, and when the Spirit effectually calls and causes someone to be born again, he's lifting up the Son in that activity. And so it's salvation begins with this new birth, being born again. That being the first thing the Holy Spirit does for us and applies Christ to us is by regenerating us. A good definition is as follows. Effectual calling or regeneration or the new birth, being born again, all these things are the same thing. It is the work of God's Spirit whereby changing our hearts, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he persuades and enables us to embrace Christ freely, offered to us in the gospel. So, as good Calvinists who believe that all men are born dead in their trespasses and sins, that we have no ability on our own to choose God, that the awakening of our hearts, to being born again in our hearts, to be able to then exercise faith and choose God, begins here in our regeneration. So we are, according to this ordering, we are made alive, and then subsequently, which we'll talk about probably starting next week, giving the gift of faith accompanied by repentance. But that is something that must happen after we've been made alive, as it were, spiritually and enabled in order to choose God, to follow after him, as John 3:16 so eloquently comes. Now, this idea of calling don't get tripped up by the term calling, because there's both this idea of effectual calling and regeneration is closely tied into this like general external call, this free offer of the gospel that goes out to all people, that we can sincerely tell everyone that God has, you know, called them to faith and repentance, and we can have that call, that external call, go out through the preaching of the word, you know, through the ministry of the church. And yet, it only becomes effectual. It only actually regenerates, and it only actually causes someone to be born again when the Holy Spirit actually moves and applies that general call, that outward call, effectively to God's elect people. So this is step number one. Another passage that will associate this idea of regeneration to the work of the Spirit is Titus 3. So we'll end here on this one, Titus 3, beginning in verse 4. Verse 4 is, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Even in that passage there, some of these ideas start to creep up, and you see the connectedness together. We see the washing of regeneration, justification show up in that passage, and adoption also shows up in that one as well. The idea of becoming heirs, all tied in together. So hopefully, I don't know if we'll actually get to the means of grace by the time we're done next week, depending on the pace we're going, because we'll see how different means are emphasize different parts of the Spirit's work in redemption. So we'll see how we would see then how like baptism is really associated and tied in with this like beginning of the washing of regeneration, even it says there and stuff. But this is the general framework we'll be working on. So I guess next week we'll just go 2 through 6, and that'll probably be the end of our time, and we'll talk about means of grace enough in the future. All right, any comments or questions in the last moment we have here?
That's good. So first, I don't know, maybe I heard about that duplex gratia before, but I was thinking of Murray. He always stuck it in the actual ordo rather than making it. Well, yeah. I mean, it's still in the ordo, right? But like, it's kind of like, okay, through union you get all these things, which you know absolutely makes sense. You know, justification, adoption, sanctification, everything, because just as Christ is justified, you know, and you know, made perfect through sufferings and so forth, so too we receive that.
Very cool. Cool. All right, guys. 9:45. Appreciate it. I know we started a little bit late. We'll pick it back up and finish off next week.
Nice. Mm-hmm.